gospel lesson comes from the book of John. It is the end of chapter 15 and the first part of chapter 16. It is part of Jesus' farewell discourse in the upper room after the institution of the Lord's Supper. When the Advocate comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who comes from the Father, he will testify on my behalf. You also are to testify because you have been with me from the beginning. I have said these things to you to keep you from stumbling. They will put you out of the synagogues. Indeed, an hour is coming when those who kill you will think that by doing so, they are offering worship to God. And they will do this because they have not known the Father or me. But I have said these things to you, so that when their hour comes, you may remember that I told you about them. I did not say these things to you from the beginning, because I was with you. But now I am going to him who sent me. Yet none of you asks me, where are you going? But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your hearts. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Advocate will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And when he comes, he will prove the world wrong about sin and righteousness and judgment. About sin, because they do not believe in me. About righteousness, because I am going to the Father and you will see me no longer. About judgment, because the ruler of this world has been condemned. I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth, for he will not speak on his own, but will speak whatever he hears, and he will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify me, because he will take what is mine and declare it to you. All that the Father has is mine. For this reason, I said that he will take what is mine and declare it to you. And our second lesson is the classic story of Pentecost, titled The Coming of the Holy Spirit. When the day of Pentecost had come, they were all together in one place, and suddenly from heaven there came a sound like the rush of a violent wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. Divided tongues as of fire appeared among them, and a tongue rested on each of them. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other languages as the Spirit gave them ability. Now there were devout Jews from every nation under heaven living in Jerusalem. And at this sound, the crowd gathered and was bewildered, because each one heard them speaking in the native language of each. Amazed and astonished, they asked, "Are not all these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we hear, each of us, in our own native language? Parthians, Medes, Elamites, and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabs. In our own languages, we hear them speaking about God's deeds of power." All were amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, "What does this mean?" But others sneered and said, "They are filled with new wine." But Peter, standing with the 11, raised his voice and addressed them, "Men of Judea and all who live in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and listen to what I say. Indeed, these are not drunk, as you suppose, for it is only 9 o'clock in the morning. No, this is what was spoken through the prophet Joel. In the last days it will be, God declares, that I will pour out my Spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your shall dream dreams. Even upon my slaves, both men and women, in those days I will pour out my spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show portents in the heaven above, and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and smoky mist. The sun shall be turned to darkness, and the moon to blood, before the coming of the Lord's great and glorious day. Then everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. When I was in grad school, I took a course one semester titled A Differential Geometric Approach to Nonlinear Control. The course started with a discussion of manifolds and diffeomorphisms and leap brackets and leap derivatives and so forth. And it was like they were speaking a foreign language. For about 6 weeks, I had no idea what was going on. And then one day, it all made sense. But unfortunately, that experience didn't stick with me. And now when I read a page out of that book, my eyes start to roll back in my head. Many people have that same experience if they study theology, and probably even most people here today. If we were in a Sunday school class, and I said that I have a hermeneutic of love, you might miss the word love and get hung up on hermeneutic. What is a hermeneutic anyway? Calvin taught us about predestination, but theologians have been untangling that concept ever since. Then there's salvation and justification and sanctification. What do we mean? What does it mean to be saved? Saved from what? And justification, isn't that something to do with margins and typing and stuff? Then there are some more common words that you might hear around a congregation, such as the word congregation instead of crowd or audience. Only church people use fellowship as a verb. And we use the word mission to mean something different than what they mean in the corporate world. And in fact, maybe we use mission to mean more something more like charity, or at least or some combination thereof. And before I was asked to serve on it, I had never heard of a session being a committee. Now, I'm in the business of using precise language, and I know it's important to distinguish between like energy and power, things like that. But I also know that jargon and insider language have a way of erecting barriers. Language becomes a way to signal that we, whoever we might be, are different from they, or maybe from you. It's a way to send a subtle signal of tribal membership. Like, we're church people, and if you can't understand us, then you don't belong. But how do these words and concepts bring us closer to God? But more importantly, how do they speak to the world at large? If you read or watch the news, you'll see endless stories of the troubles in our community, state, nation, and world. Poverty, homelessness, and crime. A raging pandemic that has resulted in millions of hospitalizations and deaths, and has led to loneliness and isolation for millions more. Political conflict that creates barriers even within a family and between friends. Oppression based on race, ethnicity, religion, gender identity, sexual orientation. Uneven wealth, both within our nation and among the nations of the world, where 9% of the world's population lives on less than $2 a day. If you're homeless, what does salvation mean? If you have been marginalized because of who you are rather than what you have done, what does justification mean? Ancient Judea was also such a world. The once mighty nation of Israel was an occupied province of the Roman Empire. The Jews were oppressed because of their religion. There was continuous political unrest with divisions between the zealots and those who tried to appease the Roman occupiers. The Holy Spirit was poured out upon this turmoil to erase these divisions. The disciples were empowered to preach God's deeds of power, a message the gathered crowd was ready to hear. They spoke of God's ability to change the world and to heal their nation, to unite everyone and welcome everyone into God's family. On the day of Pentecost, the disciples were all together. This was the birth of the Christian church, a single body of Christ. But ever since then, we've been finding reasons to split up. Most recent divisions have emerged over issues of social justice, women's roles, sexual orientation, gender identity. Some people respond by saying, "Teach tolerance," but tolerance is woefully insufficient. Tolerance doesn't say that a person is wrong, but you will tolerate their wrongness. Can you imagine saying to a close family member, like a child, a spouse, or a parent, that you tolerate them? I hope I don't get to that point. The next level up is acceptance. Acceptance is an acknowledgement of difference with just a hint of judgment. Kind of like saying, "I love you anyway." There's still division and distinction. But how about welcome? So there's a little bit of a trend now for churches to say, "All are welcome." Well, first of all, saying it doesn't make it true. And second of all, what does it mean? Welcome to what? Welcome to come and sit in the sanctuary? Well, I'm glad they're saying that their ushers aren't acting as bouncers keeping out the riffraff, right? Welcome, but looked at as guests and outsiders. And who is all? For centuries, all has had an asterisk. All people who fit a certain demographic, who look and act a certain way. In modern churches, the usual distinctions are related to sexual orientation and gender identity, but also age and class. The Holy Spirit led the disciples to be not only welcoming, but also inclusive. The gathered crowd was divided by language, so the Holy Spirit enabled the disciples to speak to each person in the language they could understand. Peter quotes the prophet Joel's apocalyptic vision of inclusion. The Spirit would be poured out upon everyone, regardless of age, gender, or class. In the same way, the Holy Spirit calls us to spread the gospel to everyone and to include them, truly include them in Christ's body, which is the church. So what does it mean to be inclusive? I found a good definition on a website called Humor That Works. An organization is inclusive when everyone has a sense of belonging, feels respected, valued, and seen for who they are as individuals, and feels a level of supportive energy and commitment from leaders, colleagues, and others, so that all people, individually and collectively, can do their best work. Although describing a business or a nonprofit, this definition works pretty well for a church, too. An inclusive church values each person for who they are as an individual. People are not pigeonholed according to their demographic category, but are valued for the particular ways they have been blessed by God and the ways they can be a blessing to others. This is not to imply that their gender or ethnicity or age or whatever is meaningless. It is to acknowledge that those characteristics have shaped the experiences they have, which in turn have shaped the people that they are, but do not define their gifts or the way they can be a part of Christ's body. Every church struggles with inclusion in some way. The evangelical movement is still struggling with the roles that women may take. Beth Moore has, for decades, led Bible studies, but they were stadium-style Bible studies. As a Southern Baptist, though, she could never be called a preacher. Over the past few years, she's been pushing back against the culture within her denomination that treats women with disrespect. Finally, in March, she broke ties with both her publisher, Lifeway, in the Southern Baptist Convention because she could no longer participate in a denomination and organization that seemed to value misogyny, nationalism, and partisan politics over the gospel. It's easy for us to say, we're not like that, though, right? We have a female pastor. Our denomination officially allows gay pastors, gay elders and deacons, gay marriage, and so forth. Problem solved, right? Well, then, there's a spectrum from tolerance to acceptance to welcome to inclusion. Rules in the Book of Order are basically tolerance or maybe acceptance. There's plenty of PCUSA congregations that will struggle to call a female pastor, no matter what their gifts, and especially to struggle to call a gay pastor. I think our congregation does better than most, but there's plenty of work to be done. There are plenty of people in our community who need to feel the love of God, who need a connection to Christ's body, who need to hear the good news that the kingdom of God is at hand, right here and right now. Let me return to that day of Pentecost. In the passage, the gathered crowd lists all the places that they're from, and it's from Iran to Iraq to Saudi Arabia to Egypt to Libya to Italy to Turkey. Considering that most people travel by foot, that's a pretty broad swath of land. Right? I think it answers in part the question, why was Jesus born 2,000 years ago? Right? Okay, so I know why Jesus was born sometime, but why then? Well, between the Pax Romana, expanding shipping industry, and an extensive network of Roman roads, moving around the Near East was easier than ever. It had become possible, for example, for Parthians to get from modern-day northern Iran to Jerusalem. And by the same token, it had become possible for the first apostles to travel throughout Syria, Turkey, Greece, and North Africa. We live in an even more connected world today. Thanks to the internet, people can access the gospel all around the world. I recently heard an American speaker talking about her 80-year-old mother, Catholic, who's been listening to homilies from around the nation and even from places like India. Every week I post both a sermon podcast and a video of the worship. And while we were shut down, the videos would regularly get more than 40 views. Now it's down in the teens, but that's still maybe a dozen people who would not have otherwise been able to worship God. But that raises an obvious question. Are the people who watch the videos online truly worshiping God with us? And what counts? This is a question that clerks of session have to answer, is what counts as attendance in a virtual worship service? Well, I was talking recently with a dear friend of mine who lives in Ohio. She had a falling out with her local church a few years ago, and so her family has been unchurched since then. But then, an amazing thing happened. During the pandemic, the church that her brother and sister attend in Baltimore started putting their worship online, live streamed. And so she started attending that. And she's also joined a faith formation group that her sister leads. Now, she wouldn't have been connected with that particular church if it weren't for the family connection. But still, the pandemic enabled a church in Baltimore to reach somebody in Ohio. And I would say that she's no longer unchurched, that she is as much a part of that worshiping community as if she lived in Baltimore. What defines a church? What defines our church? The great ends of the church in our Book of Order are the proclamation of the gospel for the salvation of humankind, the shelter, nurture, and spiritual fellowship of the children of God, the maintenance of divine worship, the preservation of the truth, the promotion of social righteousness, and the exhibition of the kingdom of heaven to the world. The closest this list comes to requiring us to gather in a sanctuary on a Sunday morning is the maintenance of divine worship. But I've been in pretty amazing worship services, not only in sanctuaries, but in the chapel, in the fellowship hall, in a city park, in the woods, at a church camp, lots of different places. This in-person gathering is helpful for the shelter, nurture, and spiritual fellowship of the children of God, but there's other ways for us to connect to each other. This gathering is certainly not essential to the promotion of social righteousness or the exhibition of the kingdom of heaven to the world. Yes, we are right here experiencing the kingdom of heaven. But I've experienced the kingdom of heaven lots of other places. I experience it when I visit the mission, or when I talk with a student about something in their personal life. I experienced it when I hosted a parents panel for LGBTQ+ Rolla, even though there was at least one atheist among us. I experience it when my family is gathered together, and I experience it when I go elk hunting each year. There are many ways to be Christ's body, to pursue the six great ends of the church. So long as we are proclaiming the gospel, preserving the truth, and promoting social righteousness, we are exhibiting God's kingdom. On that first Pentecost, Peter remembered the words of Joel, "Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams." Today, as we once again celebrate that ancient outpouring of the Holy Spirit, let us all dream dreams. Together, let's pursue a vision where all people are included in Christ's body, whether they are with us physically or online or in our hearts. Let's pursue a vision where all people are included in Christ's body, whether or not they look or dress or think or act like us. Let's pursue a vision where all people are included in Christ's body, knowing the good news of unity and reconciliation that we know by the power of the Holy Spirit. Come, Holy Spirit. Amen.